Thank you so much, Brother Thad. When I was a student here at Southeastern Seminary, I can remember sitting in chapel one day, and the speaker for that day was the pastor at First Baptist Church of Durham, Dr. Alan Mosley. And I didn't know who he was. I'd never heard of him before, but I was interested in hearing him and enjoyed hearing his message. I remember one of the things he said in his message. He said, "I can't drive down a street of Durham, and I can't drive past houses or mobile homes or apartment buildings without wondering to myself, do those people in those houses know Jesus Christ? Have they been saved? Do they know Jesus?" And I remember how powerful that statement was to me, and I thought to myself, I want to get to know this fellow. This is the type of man, Alan Mosley is the type of man I'd like to get to know. And I am so thankful for the opportunity to know and to have a friendship with Dr. Alan Mosley. Since 1996, he has served as the Dean of Students here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I know that many of you appreciate him. I know all of you appreciate him and his ministry here. He's a powerful preacher of the Word of God. He's a man with a conviction and a commitment to winning people to Jesus Christ. He is an ambassador for Jesus Christ in every way. And so I know you look forward to hearing from him as he preaches the Word of God to us this morning. After our featured music from Brother Bob Clark, we will hear gladly as Dr. Alan Mosley opens the Word of God to us.
Thank you, Bob. Bob is the minister of music at the church where my family and I are members, and we are blessed by his ministry there. Would you take your Bibles and find the second chapter of the book of James, James chapter 2. It was such a great joy for me to preach last spring in chapel and for students to come and to share testimony of how the Lord used the message in their lives and how they were blessed and encouraged and comforted. And it was an encouraging kind of message, and I say that because this morning's is probably not. It's a different kind of message. When General T.C. Pinckney had to cancel for today's chapel service, I said to Dr. Patterson, "There are some things on my heart that I have been wanting to share, and would you allow me to do so?" And he said, "Go ahead." And so I want to share from my heart this morning some words from the book of James and apply them to your life and mine today. Beginning in James chapter 2, verse 14, I'm reading from the International Standard Version. "What good does it do, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have any works? This kind of faith can't save him, can it? Suppose a brother or a sister doesn't have any clothes or daily food, and one of you tells them, 'Blessings on you, stay warm and eat heartily.' If you don't provide for their bodily needs, what good does it do? In the same way, faith by itself, if it doesn't have any works, is dead. But someone may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without any works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. That's fine. Even the demons believe that and tremble with fear. Do you want proof, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Our ancestor Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, wasn't he? You see that his faith was active with his works, and by his works, faith was made complete. And so the scripture was fulfilled. It says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' So he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, Rahab the prostitute was justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them away on a different road, wasn't she? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." Joe Bailey is a writer of modern parables with messages for the church. One of his parables is entitled, "I Saw Gooley Fly." The hero of this parable is a college student named Herb Gooley. Gooley was an average kind of guy with average intelligence, average number of friends. Basically, he was an average guy until one night after Christmas break during his junior year, he was up studying late, commented to his friend that he was hungry and he was going to go get a hamburger. His roommate reminded him that the hamburger place was closing in 3 minutes, to which Dooley replied, "Well then, I guess I'll just have to fly." And so he got up and casually walked over to the window of their third floor dormitory room, opened the window, and stepped out. His roommate immediately jumped up, raced down the steps, thinking all the while that Dooley had lost his marbles. He wanted to see if Dooley had survived the fall, and when he arrived under their window, he noticed that Dooley was not there at all. In fact, Dooley had opened the window, stepped out into the air, and flown through the wild blue yonder down the street to the hamburger place. Just a little footnote to Bailey's story here. Don't try this, okay? any of you students. But this was not the last time that Dooley flew. If he was late for class, he would suddenly become airborne and he would make it to class on time. It was not at all an unusual occurrence for his fellow students to see him flying around campus. You can imagine that the entire campus was buzzing about flying when they saw Dooley flying around. The library was besieged with requests for books on the subject of aerodynamics or anything else that had to do with flying. The topic of conversation at every table in the campus cafeteria was flying. Everybody was preoccupied with the subject. The administration of the school was a little embarrassed by Dooley's notoriety. After all, he had only been an average student. But in order to appease the students, they scheduled an expert on the subject of flying to come and deliver a series of lectures on the subject of flying. And that night, the auditorium was packed. They had to turn students away because there were so many there. Everyone was listening with rapt attention to the lecturer, and many were taking copious notes until they found out that the lecturer himself could not fly. And they lost interest in the lecture. And their loss of interest was immediately apparent as one by one they began to leave the auditorium until finally there was no one left in the auditorium except for the speaker himself. They knew someone who could fly. Why should they have to sit there and listen to a lecture from someone who did not know how to do the very thing he was talking about? The message Joe Bailey was communicating to the modern church through his parable is clear. It is unlikely that people in our culture will be impressed by our theological dogma until they see that we are changed people because of Christ in us, that we can fly. The gospel is all about changing people. If we are not changed, what we say sounds like so much useless rhetoric, like spiritual babble to them, because they probably know someone who can fly. James, the brother of our Lord, wrote about the same phenomenon in the second chapter of the epistle that bears his name. He wrote of something that, biblically speaking, is an impossibility: profession without practice, verbalization without activation, faith without works. James' point is that faith takes on meaning only when there is a lifestyle that has been changed because of that faith. I want you to note with me this morning three essential messages that James communicates about the relationship between faith and works. Three essential messages. First of all, by works, faith becomes practical. By works, faith becomes practical. James shows us in this passage how impractical a so-called faith is if it is not accompanied by works. Verse 18, we see that James doubts that such faith even exists. Verse 20, he uses the word worthless to describe this faith without works. And in verse 14, he questions whether that faith is even adequate to save. The New American Standard Bible and New International Version translates verse 14, "Can that faith save him?" The Greek is an interrogative sentence that expects a negative response, and that's the reason the International Standard Version translates it, "That kind of faith can't save him, can it?" The New Living Translation just comes out right out and makes it a statement: "That kind of faith can't save anyone." See, I think we've too often misunderstood the meaning of the word faith in the New Testament. To accept the biblical propositions about God will make you correct, but it will not make you a Christian. Being a Christian involves a divine change, whereby the essence of who we are is altered so that we act differently because we are different. John Calvin put it this way: we're not saved by faith and works, he said. We are saved by a faith that works. When we have biblical faith, the inevitable result is that we will act differently. And if it doesn't work, then we return to the question of James. That kind of faith can't save him, can it? And if we were to search for Pauline terminology to express this same idea, we could turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Everything old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. The family lived in a rural area far removed from any city. But the father of the family decided that family needed to experience something new. So they all packed into the family truck and went into the city and were going to check into a big hotel. And Daddy pulled the truck up in front of the big hotel wherever they were to stay and took the eldest son, and they went inside the lobby to check things out before the rest of the family came in. The rest of the family stayed in the truck, and Daddy and his son there went into the lobby of the hotel. They were absolutely amazed. Inside the hotel was an atrium. You could look up into that hotel for 40 stories. They had never seen anything like that. At the end of the lobby, there was a series of doors, and they began to wonder what those doors were. And about that time, a light came on over one of the doors, and the doors opened when the little buzzer went off. And there was a little room in there, and a lady went into that room. She was an older woman, had blonde hair, rather portly woman, and when she went in, she punched a button, and the doors closed, and the little bell went off again, and the light came on. It wasn't many seconds later that the doors came open again to that little room, and out walked a woman. She was blonde, all right, but this time she was young and beautiful and shapely, and a man from the country started shaking his head about that, and finally he said to his son, he said, "Son, go get your mama. We're going to run her through this thing." He thought what he was seeing was an instantaneous transformation. Beloved, that is what happens when someone comes to Christ. We Baptists emphasize salvation by grace and grace alone, and well, we should, but we should also emphasize that what happens when God imparts that grace to us is nothing short of a stupendous, supernatural, transcendent miracle of God whereby we are transformed into something we were formerly not. This is the reason, by the way, that it makes no sense, biblically speaking, to be able to ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Well, I hope so. I think so. I'm not sure. Maybe so." Listen, it is an utter impossibility for the Almighty God of the universe to reach down, come into your life, unite His life with yours, make you into a new creation, and for you to be personally unaware of it. If that has happened to you, of course you know that that has happened. You've been made into a new creation. Through the faith that you exercised, His grace made you into a new person. Being a Christian involves a radical change in behavior, and by that change, our faith is made practical. A number of years ago, when I was pastor of a church in Mississippi, another pastor in the state dressed up in dirty, shabby clothes, put on makeup and a beard, and set out Sunday morning before church on the front steps of his church. Church members walked past him, you know, and then when it was time for the sermon, he walked to the pulpit and preached that morning on ministering to the needy, mentioning the people, you know, that had just passed him by that morning on the steps. When I read about that in our state, I thought, boy, that's a dirty trick to play on your people. But I also had to admit that he probably had his people's attention that morning, and it reminded me of this passage. James would ask, if a person has the kind of faith that makes no practical difference in the way you relate to needy people, that's not saving faith, is it? By works, faith becomes practical. Second, by works, faith is perfected. That is, works cause faith to come to its proper completion, its fruition. James developed this argument by using two approaches. And the first approach was a debate with an opposing viewpoint. Verse 18, he said, "But someone may say, you have faith and I have works." And James says, "Show me your faith without any works, and I will show you my faith by my works." According to James, apparently there were some who were saying, you know, this distinction between faith and works, it's strictly a philosophical issue. It's theological. People have faith, some people have works. It doesn't make any difference. James shows us that this is a drastic misunderstanding of the relationship between faith and works. Faith is an invisible, intangible reality. Have you ever seen faith? If you have, it was in the works that were the result of that faith. Somebody has called James the New Testament's man from Missouri. Missouri is the show me state. You tell James, "I'm a Christian." And James will respond by saying, "Show me you're a Christian by the works that you do." James's first approach to show us that faith is perfected by works is this debate with an opposing viewpoint. His second approach is to use the examples of demons to show the uselessness of a wordy but workless faith. Verse 19, he wrote, "You believe that there is one God." That's fine. Even the demons believe that and tremble with fear. The most familiar confession of faith to the first century Jews to whom James was writing was that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 was often on the lips of Orthodox Jews and often in their phylacteries that they placed on their foreheads, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And some of the rabbis even taught the superstitious belief that if you could die saying, "The Lord is one," then you were assured a place in heaven. It was the highest confession a Jew could make at that time. "The Lord is one." And James wrote, in effect, "I agreed with you that the oneness of God is an important doctrine." But on the other hand, even the demons acknowledge that. So once again, James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, demonstrates the inadequacy of orthodoxy if it is not accompanied by orthopraxy, right practice. Of what use is it to know God's word and believe God's word if we do not obey God's word? By works, faith is made practical, and it is perfected. Third, by works, faith is proven. James used that word proof in verse 20. "Do you want proof, you foolish person, that faith without works is worthless?" And then he provided two examples that prove that faith is always followed by works. First, he wrote of Abraham, then of Rahab. And James's point is the inevitability of good works once someone has saving faith. Paul wrote the same thing in the second chapter of Ephesians. You've probably memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what does verse 10 say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works." Sometimes turn to Hebrews 11 and scroll through the names of the Hall of Fame of faith and ask, how was it that each of these great men and women of God expressed their faith and became known as great people of faith? Their faith was proven by their works, obeying what God told them to do. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went. By faith, Moses established the Passover, left Egypt. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. Their faith was not some ethereal, mystical thing that caused them to believe in something that did not exist, and therefore their faith called it into existence as the faith preachers teach. No, instead, their faith was proven by their obedience to do what God had told them to do. That is biblical faith. You want to be a great man or woman of God? You know how, biblically speaking, we become a great man or woman of God? It is in obeying the last thing that God told us to do. to yesterday's obedience cannot suffice for today. We can't obey tomorrow's commands today. What is it that you are doing right now with God, with what God has told you to do? If God has told you to do something and you are doing that faithfully, if you're obeying His word, then you are a great man or woman of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God is just doing what God told you to do right now, faithfully. And what did James say? He said, show me. To those who say that they believe in Jesus. But you know what? I believe the world is saying the same thing today to the church. Show me. They want to see someone living what they say they believe. When it comes to lectures about flying, our cultures, have you noticed our culture's attention span is pretty short? They want to know someone who can fly. I believe a lot of underbelievers today have the sentiment of Mahatma Gandhi when he said, I would believe in your Redeemer if you acted a little more redeemed. People want to see proof that knowing Jesus and loving Jesus makes a difference. It's one thing to have information about flying. It's quite another to know someone who can fly. I want to suggest three areas in which we should be proving our faith. Three areas in which we should be proving our faith. Now, few of you know that I'm originally from L.A., Lower Alabama, and I want to do now what the preachers in South Alabama call plowing a little closer to the corn. I want to get personal with you. First of all, I want to suggest that we should be proving our faith by separating ourselves from impurity. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, meaning impurity, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. May I ask you this morning, do you want to be a vessel for honor? Prepared for every good work? Useful to the master? In our home, we have some containers that are used for holding food and serving food. We have some other containers that are used for garbage. And you know, the amazing thing is, in almost 20 years of marriage, my wife has never confused the two kinds of containers. Not once has she ever tried to serve the food for dinner in a garbage can. And not once has she cooked supper and then thrown away the garbage on our fine china. She hasn't confused the two kinds of vessels or containers. You know, God says there are two kinds of Christians. Those who are pure and clean, those for honor, who are useful to the master. Then there are those that are not clean, therefore dishonor. They're not used. You know, the amazing thing is, God doesn't get the two kind of containers confused either. He knows the difference between a clean vessel and a dirty vessel. Jesus gave the Great Commission 2,000 years ago. One of the reasons there are more lost people in the world today than there were when He gave the command is that we've been trying to take the bread of life to people in dirty vessels. And God knows the difference. There are too many church people, there are too many church leaders with the same sins, the same hang-ups that are in the world. In my first pastorate, we lived in a dry county. Some people got together a petition to make it a wet county. We organized to fight the petition. And in the process, we found out that some of the people that signed those petitions were Baptists. I pastored down on the Mississippi Gulf Coast after that. They started to bring in gambling down there on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. The first gambling boat down on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, we went out and picketed, carrying signs out there in the freezing cold. It was like it was going to be tonight. Freezing cold, wearing a heavy jacket, marching back and forth, carrying my sign. There's Brother Allen out there in the cold. While we're marching back and forth, picketing that boat, lo and behold, two of the members of the church I pastored were walking on board the gambling boat. Well, my pastor friends had a good time ribbing me about that night. But listen, do you understand? This is the reason we can't reach the goal line with the Great Commission. We keep stumbling over our own players. You name every immoral, the most heinous activity that's going on in this country today, and there's somebody involved in it who calls himself a Baptist. In fact, some seminary students are involved in the same thing. In the world, people go to R-rated movies. Some seminary students do the same thing and pay Hollywood to produce more of their sleaze. In the world, some people leer at pornographic images on the internet. Some seminary students do the same thing. In the world, people cheat to get ahead. A few weeks ago, a graduate called me in my office to confess and to ask my forgiveness for cheating on a paper he had turned in. I was shocked because I thought so much of the young man, but it also made me wonder how many more other students cut questionable corners in order to get ahead. In the world, people sign their name on contracts that say that they will pay their bills on time. And then they break their promise that they have sealed with their signature. In seminary, some people do the same thing. Even if one of these things is true of you, or if there's some other mark of impurity in your life this morning, may I ask you to do one of two things. Either settle this in your heart today that none of these marks of impurity will ever be in your life. Either do that or get out of seminary and out of the ministry now. Because if you don't do one of those two things, sooner or later, you will bring shame to the name of Jesus. You will bring hurt on the church that bears the name of Jesus. And you will bring immeasurable and irreparable harm to the lives of people who are involved with your life. As long as we exhibit the same immorality, the same selfishness, the same dishonesty and pride and lust and lack of self-control that is in the world, then we can expect them to walk away from our witness as long as they see that we do not fly. Can it be said of you that your works prove your faith because you've separated yourself from impurity? We prove our faith by separating ourselves from impurity. Second, I suggest that we should be proving our faith by showing love to others. Jesus named that one characteristic that would mark his followers. Do you remember what it was? Was it the fact that we dress up on Sunday and we go down to the church building and saunter around the sacred precincts a few times a week? Was it the eloquence of our preaching? Was it the beauty of our music? Was it our ability to build impressive buildings? No, he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you what? Love one another. Our love will prove our faith in him. You know how many people in our society are dying on the inside for the kind of love that can only be found in Jesus Christ? Listen, this week in the Raleigh area, scores of people will cry themselves to sleep at least one night this week, longing, desperately wanting someone in their life who will love them unconditionally just the way they are, and they'll only find that in Jesus Christ. We experience that all the time from our brothers and sisters in Christ. I just want to ask you this morning, is there enough love in your heart to share that love with other people whom you may not know right now? To step out of your circle of Christian friends and share God's love with someone who needs Him. And you and I know that it's important to love because Jesus told us to. You and I know that other people want love in their lives, but you and I also know that more than love, they need God. But sometimes the road to a relationship with God starts with a relationship with someone who knows God, who will share His love with them. And after they hang around for us for a while, they realize that our love is not really ours at all, that it is what Paul called in Romans 5:5, the love of God, which has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when they see that, they want the source of that love. They want God in them too. Leads me to ask this question. What loving thing can you do this week that will prove your faith in Jesus? Faith without works is dead. John wrote, stop loving in word and tongue, but instead love in action and in truth. One work we must not leave undone is the work of love. Hey, and by all means, if you're doing anything that mitigates against that love in the body of Christ. If you're part of factionalizing or strife within the church, stop it now, because you know the result of that is that people in the world wind up knowing more about the interpersonal conflicts within our church than they know about the gospel we're supposed to proclaim. And that would be a supreme tragedy. Our faith will be proven by works when we separate ourselves from impurity, when we show love to others, and third, when we share the gospel. Jesus gave the great commission to the church, a command he implanted within the heart of every Christian, compassion for those who are without Christ. I just want to ask you if you are personally involved in leading other people to faith in Jesus. And if you're not, I want to say with all the love in my heart that you are in disobedience to a direct command of our Lord. I mean, I used to tell people, the pastor, what Charles Finney used to say, there are two kinds of Christians, Christians who witness and backslidden Christians. If you're right with God, you'll be sharing your faith with people. But perhaps in the church, there is no other area in which there is such a wide gap between what we say and what we do. We say that evangelism is a priority. I mean, after all, it keeps people out of hell and allows them to go to heaven. Of course it's a priority, but we rarely do anything about it. This is a needed work by which our faith will be proven. Faith without works is dead. My prayer is that one result of our time together this morning would be all of us would pray for the anointing, the power of God, and leave this place committed to share the gospel with someone this week, if not this day. Our faith is proven by sharing the gospel, by showing love to others, by separating ourselves from impurity. Well, years after Joe Bailey wrote I Saw Dooley Fly, he wrote a sequel. He said, everybody had been wondering what happened to Dooley. Well, Bailey said he graduated from college and married a girl who could also fly. They started an inner city ministry teaching kids how to fly. It became so popular, they got on the lecture circuit and went from place to place leading seminars in how to fly. Their ministry took in a lot of money, and they built a big multi-story building that became their ministry headquarters. They bought expensive cars and a condo at the beach and even a Learjet that they started using to go from place to place instead of flying. They built a seminar center as well that later was named Herb Gooley University. They became so busy lecturing about flying all over the place that Herb never actually got around to flying anymore. In fact, years had passed since he had flown at all. His death was an accident, and it was a tragic irony. They were erecting another building to name after Gooley, and he was on the third floor inspecting it when he tripped over a sawhorse and fell to his death. He had become so involved in the administration, the machinery of a flying ministry, that he had stopped flying, and in the moment when it mattered most, he forgot that he could fly. So Bailey appropriately entitled this sequel, I Saw Gooley Fall. There are people in ministry falling all the time. Nobody here wants to see you fall. And if I read my newspaper correctly, the needs of our culture are crucial and the hour is urgent. Before it's too late, we must recapture the biblical truth that it is by what we do that what we believe becomes practical, perfected, and proven. By separating ourselves from impurity, showing love to other people, and sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus, God help us to have a faith that works. Let's pray together. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. It is possible for those of us here who have been changed by Christ to become involved in church and church work, but to neglect the very works that demonstrate God's work in our lives. I wonder, is Gooley's story your story? Has it been true of you that you've talked a good game, but the truth is, lost people see little difference in you from other folks around them, because you haven't sufficiently shunned the things of this world. You haven't shown love in extraordinary measure. Haven't shared the gospel with them. Maybe you have exercised faith in Christ, but you became a new creation in Christ and lived like Christ, only to allow somewhere along the way your faith to gradually shrink to the size of a private philosophy of life. So you believe in it and you talk about it, but you never actually get around to doing anything about it. Faith without works is dead. Could I ask you in the stillness of these closing moments to speak to the Lord about what we've encountered in His Word today? Would you ask the Lord to help you to shun any impurity that may be in your life, in deed, thought, word? Put it away. Put it away forever before it hurts you and others around you. And ask the Lord to help you demonstrate Christ's love to someone in your life. Just ask the Lord to bring to your mind someone to whom He would have you to show love this week. And then I wonder if you'd be willing to silently pray this prayer. God, give me an opportunity to share Jesus with someone this week. Give me the discernment to recognize the opportunity when it comes. And give me the courage to take advantage of the opportunity. God, give me the opportunity to share Jesus with someone this week. Give me the discernment to recognize the opportunity when it comes. And give me the courage to take advantage of the opportunity. Lord, You've heard the prayers of Your people. I ask You to do Your perfect work in us so that we may have the kind of faith described in this portion of Your Word, a faith that works. In Jesus' name, amen.